according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me if you would. We'll tell you what, hold off for now, because we're going to be in a variety of places tonight. This is our era introductory class. We've had six of these already. This is our seventh lesson to introduce a new era. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight once again, thankful for truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness once again, Father, to bless our time of study tonight. Pray for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We ask, Father, for clear guidance and leading as we study this message, getting ready for the next 15 messages in front of us. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. I cannot figure out why my screen is so dull. I need to brighten up my... How do I do that? Function F2, I think. Anyway, just a dark screen for some reason. All right, era number 7, the return from exile. So we just finished era number 6, and I'll bring up the reading list here. And with all the eras that we've covered, 7 of them are in the Old Testament, number 8 and number 9 are in the New Testament. Era number 8 deals with the coming of Jesus Christ, so it centers on the Gospels. Era 9 deals with the church, deals with the book of Acts and the epistles, and the book of Revelation. So we have just this final era here in the Old Testament. It's going to take us 15 classes to work through, not counting tonight, so basically 2 weeks and an extra day. We'll start it tomorrow night. We'll wrap it up 2 weeks from tomorrow night in 15 classes. And then we'll introduce the New Testament. We'll introduce the Gospels on a Thursday night coming up in a couple of weeks. And then that'll get us ready for that first Sunday in October where we'll have our first actual class in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, so we just wrapped up Living in Exile, era number 6. That was the shortest of all the eras that we dealt with. That was only 13 classes. And as we went through those, we talked about basically Daniel and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Obadiah, the messages that came during the time that that they were not allowed to return, during the time that they were captives in Babylon and prohibited from returning. And so that was a 70-year captivity as prophesied by Jeremiah, and now the 70 years are up. So the Babylonians have fallen. They're now the Persian Empire has conquered. It's the Persians now that have sovereignty over Jerusalem. It's the Persians are the Gentile people that have dominion over the Jewish people. And I want to stress this tonight because fundamentally what we're dealing with is the vacated Davidic throne and the Gentile dominion over the Jewish people ever since. That continues to this day. That will continue until Jesus Christ returns at Second Advent, until Jesus Christ returns. He's going to conquer Antichrist. He's going to conquer Satan. He's going to rule with a rod of iron when he takes a seat on the throne of David. And only then, when the Davidic throne is reseated for the first time since 586 BC, with the Davidic throne reseated, the Son of David on the throne, only then will the Jewish people have sovereignty forevermore, that they will not be under the dominion of various Gentile powers that that are controlling them. So, we're introducing tonight era number 7, the return from exile. He marks it from 538 to 6 BC. I'm fine with that. I'm not going to tweak those dates. I'm okay with a 6 BC date for the birth of Jesus Christ because we really don't know. And we'll say more about that when we get to introducing era number 8, talking about the birth of Jesus. You say, how can Jesus be born 6 years before Christ? Okay, well, because the calendar is in question at this point. When was Christ born? And we know that, you know, Herod is still alive and he orders the death of the babies up to 2 years old and younger. And all of that goes into the guesswork when we're trying to figure out what year it was that Jesus was born in the Bethlehem manger. So stay tuned. We'll deal with that. So I'm okay with 538 to 6 BC. All right. introductory class to prepare for day 259 through day 273. That's a total of 15 messages for this era. It's the second shortest portion of the Through the Bible. We just wrapped up the shortest portion that was that had 13 classes. This one has 15 classes. So yeah, both of these go very quickly. Scriptures in this era include the final three chapters of Daniel. We've covered the first nine chapters. All we have left in Daniel now is chapters 10, 11, and 12. And I think we're doing those on day after tomorrow. We're doing those on Thursday night. We also have the final snippets from 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and then books we haven't started yet. We're done with Jeremiah. We're done with Kings. We're done with Ezekiel. Okay, so the things we've been in recently are pretty much over, other than Daniel. We are going to get a start though on Ezra, Nehemiah, and then we have Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the final three prophets, and the final two historical books plus Esther. It totally takes place in the setting there of Persia. All right, so I've titled this era "Back in the Land, Now What?" Okay, back in the land, now what? They were swept away in 605 and 587 and 586. They had three primary deportations. They had some other smaller deportations after 586 as well. But the three dominant deportations that took place, 605, 597, 586, and then three returnings. A returning under Zerubbabel, a returning under Ezra, a returning under Nehemiah. I call those the Zen returnings. That way you can remember Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Z-E-N. And so these various returnings are what's going to occupy our attention. We're going to focus on those returnings when we look at Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, when we look at Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, it's the topic of the book, Ezra and Nehemiah, as we'll study it down. And the idea that they were in captivity for 70 years, they were allowed to come back, but then what? We're back in the land, now what? Okay, you know, just being in the geographic will of God, it is important. But there's more than just being there. There's more than just being where you're supposed to be. You're also supposed to be doing what you're supposed to be doing and all the other things that come into serving the Lord in these ways. And for Israel's history, this era is very curious to me because it doesn't last all that long. It's a bit of a mislabel. Go ahead and highlight this in your notes. From 538 BC to 6 BC, that's really not the case as far as what we're going to study in the Old Testament, because really there's 400 silent years that we're going to have to deal with, and we're going to be talking about that. Fundamentally, we're just looking at 538 to call it 400, call it or 420, 425, if you will. You got barely over a century from 538 to, yeah, call it 400, right? You got 100 years plus change. By the time the Old Testament is complete, by the time the Hebrew canon is closed, there's no more prophets after Malachi. There's no more written canon of Scripture after Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah are complete. And so, what we really end up with, the return from exile from 538 to 400, and then just sitting around, waiting for the Christ, 400 silent years of which there is no canon. No Bible books being written, but there are tons of other books being written. Apocryphal books, history books, other literature, we'll talk about some of those things as well. Things that were never accepted by the Jewish people as being Scripture, never added to the Hebrew canon, never considered to be the Word of God, but they are useful for us for linguistic purposes, for historical purposes, and frankly, to bridge the gap in between from the Persians to the Romans, right? And I'm going to talk about that tonight here as well. Before I get to rambling too much, I want to follow my outline, at least on a cursory basis, and then we'll take it from there. This class, by the way, is either going to be 10 minutes long or 3 hours. I can't figure out which it's going to be. It's going to go one way or the other related to these things. All right. Five huge big ideas that you can't lose track of for the next 15 classes. Okay, five big ideas that you just absolutely have to lock into your thinking and don't let go. So they are returning to the land. I don't care. Okay, big deal. Not significant. Okay, not eschatologically significant. The various returnings to the land by a few are not God's sovereign regathering of all Israel for the eschatological theocratic kingdom. Make sure in your mind you're not confused. When Zerubbabel brings people back, that doesn't mean the kingdom is at hand. That doesn't mean that they're ready for their kingdom or that eschatology is unfolding. In fact, just the opposite. By the time they when they're coming back to the land, they should be processing the message of Daniel, and they should know about the 70 septads. They should absolutely know that the kingdom will not be in their lifetime. They will know that they are returning to the land by faith. They're returning to the land in obedience to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, to relocate their families within the land grant that is theirs. But they are not expecting on an imminent basis then the kingdom, because they have Daniel's calendar. They have the 70 septad calendar of Daniel chapter 9. So, Jeremiah 29 and verse 10, it is a promise. It's a great promise. It's one that that Daniel was thinking about when he was working his way through. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. All right? And we looked at this, and this prophecy is fulfilled. After 70 years, they are coming back, and so God is faithful. And in these short-term prophecies, you know, you think 70 years is short-term? Oh, yeah. Compared to the multi-thousands of years we're dealing with respect to Second Advent. But the short-term prophecies, the fact that they're fulfilled so directly, so literally, so perfectly, is a huge encouragement for the long-term prophecies, knowing that everything else Jeremiah had to say about the kingdom, about the new covenant, about writing the law on their heart, about everything that they can look forward to in the theocratic eschatological kingdom, they will be fulfilled. But don't confuse the returnings with the regathering. Okay, the returnings is just a few, really a tithe, a small percentage, say 10% of the Jewish people went back to Israel, and the bulk stayed in their diaspora. The bulk stayed in Babylon, in Assyria, in just scattered around the earth, and it was only a small number that returned. Huge difference. Because the regathering is global. The regathering is everybody. The regathering is Jesus Christ sending forth his angels, and they gather up every Jewish person on the planet, and they bring them into the land. They enter into the wilderness for judgment. So that's a huge difference between the returnings and the regatherings. So when you have prophecies like the global regatherings, like Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 7, I will set my eyes on them for good. I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me. Okay, that's huge, because that goes so well with the new covenant there and writing the law on their heart, and they will all know me from the greatest of them to the least of them. For I am the Lord, and they will be my people. I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And that never happens until the second advent. That never happens until he puts them through hell on earth. They have to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. They have to survive the tribulation in order to have this kind of repentance. Likewise, Matthew 24:31, Jesus said, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. The global regathering, and it encompasses everybody. Every Jewish person gets regathered for the second advent of Jesus Christ. So don't confuse the returnings with the regathering, all right? In fact, the returnings are just shadow doctrine. They're typology. They're a way to illustrate and anticipate what the ultimate regathering is going to be. Likewise, second big thing to keep in mind, the vacated Davidic throne. The vacated Davidic throne. What I mean by that is that the throne has been vacated ever since Zedekiah was removed, right? No Davidic king has been seated on that throne, has been reigning over the Jewish people ever since. So the vacated Davidic throne, it is not the eschatological theocratic kingdom. If you think we're in the kingdom now, my simple question is, show me the Son of David seated on the throne of David. And you can't show me that, because it's not happening, okay? And don't try to tell me, oh, well, he's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. It's a different throne and a different seat. Don't confuse that, okay? Because sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he stretches forth his scepter and he says, now go and rule in the midst of your enemies. And so, very simply, seated at the Father's right hand is waiting for the Father to say, go, take that throne of David. He's not on the throne of David now. Anyway, Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, which we haven't seen yet, we're still waiting, 2022 AD, and we haven't seen the 10 toes yet or the 10 horns. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And inasmuch as he saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Of course, this is from Daniel chapter 2 in the vision of the statue, and demonstrating the fact that it's the stone made without hands. That stone, you might think of it as the stone which the builders rejected. That stone comes crashing down and conquers. Okay, Jesus didn't come crashing down in his first advent. He came very humbly, very quietly, very born of a virgin, and came to die on the cross. Likewise, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And one like a son of man was coming. Behold, with the clouds of heaven. Jesus said when he comes back in the second advent, he will be coming on the clouds. With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I hope we understand there can only be one such kingdom, one such eternal kingdom that reigns over everything else. And every time we have this language, we're talking about that eschatological, theocratic kingdom. Further down in chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 27. And there's the Ancient of Days ruling against the Antichrist. Judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. We're not there yet. Jesus has not defeated Antichrist yet. Jesus has not returned for his second advent yet. All of this is still future. All right. So keep that. That's your second thing to keep in mind. The returnings are not the regathering. And so long as the Davidic throne is vacated, we have not yet reached the eschatological theocratic kingdom. All right. Thirdly, the vacant temple. The vacant temple. What do I mean by that? I mean the glory has departed. Ezekiel saw the glory depart. The glory actually departed prior to 586. Nobody in Jerusalem even seemed to notice that the glory was gone. But it was. Ezekiel saw it go. And the glory never does come back. Pay attention to that when we see when Zerubbabel comes back and Ezra and they build the temple and then they're pretty slow about it. So Haggai and Zechariah have to be drill sergeants to kick him in the butt to get it built. But even when it's built, even when the new temple, the second temple gets built, okay, counting the Solomon's temple as the first temple and Ezra's temple as the second temple, the Shekinah glory does not return. And that temple does not even have an Ark of the Covenant. Keep those things in mind. No Shekinah glory presence. No mercy seat. And this vacant temple is still awaiting an even greater glory. Now it'll have the greatest glory of all when Mary comes in with her baby and they dedicate him and he gets circumcised and there's a prophet that's there and a prophetess that's there and there's a lot of glory that'll come then. But fundamentally, Ezekiel chapter 40, it's the millennium. It's the eschatological theocratic kingdom when that glory comes in and closes the eastern gate behind him. Comes in and that gate gets closed and sealed. All right. You know, it's curious too. We'll talk about this when we get into the Gospels because it seems that when they build it, it's pathetic. It's small. It's not as impressive. Ezra and Haggai, they have to ask the old men, you know, do you remember Solomon's temple? You know, the men that are old enough to have memories that go back 70 years. And you know, how does this one compare? You know, how do you remember the other one? And they all just hang their heads in shame and they weep. And then the one that Ezra builds is much smaller. And then in later years, they let a Gentile improve upon it. And Herod tries to buy the love and affection of the Jewish people by multiplying, you know, by great building projects and expanding the temple and beautifying everything. So much so that even Peter, James, and John and the disciples, they were pretty impressed. And they tried to get Jesus to be impressed with the temple, and Jesus wasn't impressed. He says, yeah, it's all getting torn down. Anyway, stay tuned for that. So, various returnings, the vacated Davidic throne, the vacant temple. Okay, now, a couple of other things. And this is really going to strike home to us as we work through the text that we work through. Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah, possibly even one book originally. They argue about that, the Hebrew scribes, and whether or not it should be a combined scroll, whether or not it was originally a single book. Either way, I'm going to treat it like two books. It's two of our 66 books, and we'll take it like that. But Ezra and Nehemiah together records the reality of anti-Jewish hostility in the Promised Land. They're back in the land. You think, okay, things are great now. Wrong. They're back in the land, and they're hated. And even worse, they've got Gentiles living in the land right there with them. These Samaritans have been planted there by the Assyrians, and they're still there, and they're not going away. And the Persians are giving full permission to go back to your homeland and go back to your homeland. So that's what the Jews are doing, but the Samaritans don't do that. The Samaritans don't return to wherever they came from. They figure they belong here now. And they've kind of been intermarried with some Jews and some renegades, and they've created their own Pentateuch. They've got their own Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They have their own holy mountain, and they're not going to go anywhere. They're still there when Jesus is there, okay, 400 years later. Anyway, the reality of anti-Jewish hostility in the Promised Land, while Esther records the reality of anti-Jewish hostility in the diaspora, okay, in the global scattering of the Jewish people. Wherever they find themselves living, that Jewish community in whatever land, whether it's Persia or Rome or wherever, New York City, okay, wherever the Jewish population finds themselves, the term for that is diaspora, okay? And anti-Jewish hostility, ever called anti-Semitism, but anti-Jewish hostility everywhere they go. So we're going to see these realities, and they're going to become very vivid for us. And it's going to kind of set the table for the intertestamental period, the Maccabean era. It's going to set the table for the New Testament era. It's going to set the table for all of church history, where we are to this day, and everything that's going to take us into the tribulation and beyond. Remember, the only solution to this is for the Son of David to be seated on the throne of David. Okay? The solution is not to have your own kingdom, to have your own place. See, they made that promise to themselves after the Nazi Holocaust. They said, we're going to establish a Jewish homeland. They declared the State of Israel. They pridefully say, never again. They act like now that we have a homeland. We're protected. We can look out for ourselves. We can defend ourselves. Never again will we be the Jews be under the Gentile thumb. And they're just deluding themselves because they're still under the Gentile thumb. And prophetically, they will remain under the Gentile thumb up until the biggest Gentile thumb of all in the person of Antichrist and the persecution which will make them forget the Nazi Holocaust. Because the day of the Lord is worse than anything they've ever gone through up to that point of time. So, just keep those things in mind as well. And if nothing else, Ezra and Nehemiah gives the lie to the mythology they're trying to deceive themselves with today. Because Cyrus said, go back to your land. Cyrus said, rebuild your temple. Artaxerxes says, rebuild the walls, defend yourself. And so Nehemiah takes him into the building project, and they have swords, they have weapons, they're able to defend themselves, and they're still hated. They're still afflicted. They still have anti-Jewish sentiment directed against them. Living in their land is not a defense. It's not a utopia. It's not a panacea, a solution to the Gentiles hating them. And really, when it comes down to it, I said that it ends when Jesus takes his seat on the throne. Well, they'll have security, clearly, with the God-man on the throne, but they will still be hated for at least 1,000 more years. There will be Gentile hostility for that millennium, is what I'm trying to say. Okay? Not after the Great White Throne. It's over with after the, after the Great White Throne. Don't want to misspeak. All right. So those are the big five ideas. Keep those things in mind as we work through the books that we're working through. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay? Those are the books we've got to deal with in the next 15 classes. Now, I want to take some time tonight to kind of walk us through some other concepts and really three items, and I don't know how long this is going to take. I just titled this section here, Preparing for Silence. What all gets done by the time Malachi closes the canon, right? Or Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah close the canon. By the time of the silence appears, 400 years of silence, 400 years with no speaking prophets, no more books of the Bible being written, no more prophets standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They have absolute theocratic silence as far as the office of prophet is concerned until such time as the Christ is born, the forerunner, and then the two witnesses in the temple. So, preparing for silence, what needs to happen? First of all, closing of the Hebrew canon, and I want to talk about this. The finalizing of the written text. That this takes place in this era that we're going to be looking at, and we're going to be introduced to Ezra, the primary mover of this endeavor, and the role that Ezra plays in editing and arranging and organizing and structuring the law, the prophets, and the writings, okay, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the threefold division of the Hebrew canon. This gets finalized during this era. And much of what I say tonight, of course, is going to be disputed and argued by 1,000 people. But I'm going to give you the short version, and I'm going to give you my views, my opinions, you know, for whatever that's worth, but my studied conclusions as it relates to these things, and grounded in Scripture, okay? Because Jesus spoke about the threefold division of the Old Testament, so I have no problem accepting that for what it is. If Jesus made use of it, then I'm going to make use of it. Also, the Septuagint itself is a testimony to the closed canon, and we'll talk about that as well when we see that in order for a book to be translated into Greek, that book has to exist first, right? The Hebrew version has to precede it. And so all these liars that want to put, you know, Daniel especially in the second century, they want to put him in the Maccabean era, they want to put him after Antiochus Epiphanes. They try to do that because they think it solves their problems, but it creates more problems than it solves. And it's impossible to do that because Daniel ends up in the Septuagint, as well as some extra Daniel editions that end up in the Septuagint. So that means it needs extra time, like the additions to Esther and the additions to Psalms and these other apocryphal additions to the Hebrew books. There needed to be time for those stories to get written as well. Okay, what I call the fan fiction of the Maccabean era. So let's talk about closing the Hebrew canon. And part of it's going to come up very quickly in Ezra. It'll come up very quickly when they come back to the land and when they start to read the book of the law. And they start to read the book of the law. What is it that they are reading? Okay, it's a question we addressed when Josiah was king, and the high priest Hilkiah, he found a copy of the book of the law in the temple. It was hidden away, it was lost, and probably under a pile of whatever. And then he takes it to the king and says, "Hey, look what I just found. It's a book of the law. It's been lost for how long?" Okay, and then the question arises, what exactly is that? Is it limited to just Deuteronomy? Some people think it's just Deuteronomy. I think it's the entire Pentateuch, all right, in Hilkiah's day and in Ezra's day. Certainly, it has to be by Ezra's day. Even if we want to say in Hilkiah's day it was only Deuteronomy, I think that's a problem. No, I think it was the whole Pentateuch is what was found. And at a certain point, this is what happens in the process. Now, Moses didn't sit down and say, "Okay, I'm going to write five books." He wrote each one as the Holy Spirit inspired him, and then he died before finishing Deuteronomy. So Joshua was the one that finished Deuteronomy. We don't have any problem with that, okay? And so the final chapter of Deuteronomy was Joshua's edition. because Joshua was the successor, he was the heir, he adds the final details in there about the death of Moses and whatever, closes the book. And then you've got these five scrolls. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And those five are recognized as the five books of Moses. And at a certain point then, they get combined. They get placed into a volume called the Book of the Law, called the Law of Moses. Okay, and that was a very early development in the canonization of the Hebrew Scriptures. Liberals say, of course, it wasn't. Liberals say, oh, it was so much later, and blah, blah, blah. Well, I'm not going to waste your time with the liberals tonight. I have to read that garbage. I don't want to waste your time with that stuff, okay? So, we have other processes that we need to look at. And we've highlighted some of them already. For example, remember Proverbs? Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Like, okay, that's a heading to the book. I'm ready to go. Give me these Proverbs. But then in Proverbs chapter 10, the Proverbs of Solomon. Like, wait a minute. Yeah. Why are you starting this book all over again? He's not starting this book all over again. But what's happening is there are different collections that are being organized. Different Proverbs of Solomon that are being structured in this way. Solomon didn't sit down and write them in this order. He didn't start with Proverbs 1:1 and then work his way to, you know, they weren't written in that order. 1 through 9 was a unit. Again, there's arguments about all of this. I call that parental wisdom, okay? Much of it is David's wisdom that Solomon recorded from his childhood. And then 10 through 24 is personal and public wisdom. And that's where the canon, that's where canonical Proverbs was when Solomon died. When Solomon died, the book of Proverbs only had 24 chapters. How do I know that? Well, when I turn to Proverbs 25:1, it says, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed." Hezekiah was a couple hundred years after Solomon, right? So, even 300 years. Ballpark. All right. The fact is that to have chapters 25 through 31 added later is not a problem. The only problem is if we have a flawed idea of canonicity. If we have we need a better definition of inspiration, a better definition of canonicity, a better grasp and handle on all Scripture is God breathed. Well, tell me more. Okay, how does this work? If in fact it's God, the Holy Spirit, that works through the chosen human instruments, okay, let's start to broaden our perspective on this, where the human instruments are more than the initial authors, right? Because it includes the authors, but it also includes the compilers and the editors and the organizers and the Ezra is going to be a good study on this, because Ezra was really the Hebrew canon editor. I mean, par excellence. No one surpassed Ezra in structuring the Tanakh the way that it's structured to this very day. We can owe this to Ezra and the school of the scribes that started in his lifetime. So little clues like that. Another book would be the book of the Psalms, right? 150 Psalms. They weren't written in that order. Or 151, if you know the Septuagint has an extra one. Okay, I don't think it's biblical, but Psalm 151. They also have some combinations of things in the Septuagint. They shove Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 together into one psalm, and there's a few other quirks about the Septuagint book of Psalms. But somebody, not David, didn't write, he wrote half of them or more than half of them, but many of them weren't even written yet by the time David died. One was written before David was born. That's the one that Moses wrote, Psalm 90. And then somebody decided, you know what? Let's take this and let's make this number 90. Why are we making this number 90? Shouldn't it be number 1? Moses wrote it. It's the first one in our book. Well, yes, the earliest one written, but we don't want to make it the first one. I think, and so let's do it. Take this one and make this one Psalm 1. Why would we make this one Psalm 1? You know, they didn't originally have numbers. But how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers? So what I'm saying is, we need to expand our definition of inspiration and canonicity so that we're covering not only, you know, the Davidic authorship here of Psalm 1, but also the Hezekiah organization or Ezra. Okay? We know that Hezekiah was involved with the wisdom literature because we saw his role in the book of Proverbs. It's likely that he was also involved in the book of Psalms because Hezekiah wrote a psalm. Anyway, whether it was Hezekiah or Ezra, obviously Psalm 137 didn't come about until after Hezekiah was dead. So the final psalm was written, you know, in the captivity. It was written from Babylon. So whoever put them in that order of 1 through 150 and broke them down into five books, they did so on purpose. The five books of the Psalms are, I think, and I'm not alone in this, it's kind of a common theory, but they felt that it was analogous to the five books of Moses. So you got five books of Moses in the law, we got five books of the Psalms. And that's why they structured them that way, and that's why they put them in the order that we have them in to this day. But the Holy Spirit was working through the editors and the collators and the arrangers and the compilers. Oh, and what do I mean by editors? Mm-hmm. All right. Here's what I mean. There it is. Editorial redacting. All right. So, first of all, the closing of the canon. Recognizing that God has gone silent. Recognizing that after Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, there are no more speaking prophets, writing prophets, there's no more divine revelation that's coming forth. And so this canon is closed, and it stays closed for 400 years. And then when it's reopened, guess what? It's not reopened. Instead of reopening the Hebrew canon, now it's a Greek canon. All right, now we have 27 works composed in Greek to be added to the Hebrew canon. All right, let's talk about gathering and excluding, right? Because guess what? First Enoch didn't make it. Second Enoch didn't make it. Third Enoch, all these other apocryphal books. What we call Ezra and Nehemiah had different names depending on what you're reading. Okay, there could be first, second, third, and fourth Esdras, depending. And get yourself a Catholic Bible, and you'll see some of these in there, and you'll see some of the different labels. Okay. Anyway, you got other apocryphal books. You got Bell and the Dragon. You got Susanna. You got Jubilees. You got just an assortment of things. The Wisdom of Ben Sirach. You got some other things. They were identified for what they were, as not God-breathed and inspired. They were not from the Lord. Okay? It's just like, I mean, nothing wrong with them necessarily. Of course, some of them have some heresy. You want to avoid that. But it's just like Josephus and Philo and different authors of the day. We're glad that we have their works preserved. They help us in our vocabulary studies with language and history. But they don't belong in the Bible. They never have been accepted as belonging in the Bible. So, gathering and excluding these various books, arranging and ordering, deciding the order that they go in. And even there were fights. Even there were different orders on the books. Particularly, they struggled with a few of them. They didn't want Job was such a downer, to be the first book of the poetry, to be the first book of the writings. And so they felt that Ruth would be better there, or that, but then others said, no, Ruth needs to be attached to the end of Judges because it's more of a history than a poetry, and different things there. Some of the tweaking took place, was still being tweaked even in Jesus' lifetime, and still being tweaked even in 100 AD. But the fundamental divisions, that these are the books of the law, these are the books of the prophets, these are the books of the writings, that was in place before the third century. That was in place before the Septuagint came into existence. All right, so arranging and ordering. putting 150 Psalms in that order, putting the Proverbs in the order that they're in, 1 through 9, followed by 10 through 24, followed by 25 through 31, okay? Transcribing, ooh, this was a big one. And this is the one that probably causes most of the scholarly issues that we wrestle with today, most of the text criticism that we issue with today. So let me show you what I'm talking about. And I can use any text. Let's use this one. All right. So Asherei HaIsh, as we have the Hebrew text here, right? And this I wish Glenn was here tonight. Last week we were talking about Mene Mene Tekel Upharsin, the writing on the wall. We were talking about the message that was written on the wall for King Belshazzar to be trembling by, and how it was written in such a way that the wise men couldn't read it until Daniel read it for them. And then once he read it for them, they were able to validate. They were able to understand that, yes, this is what it was. Okay? Because you can have the same language with words you know, but written in a different script, a different written form. So, this is what we think of normally when we think about the Hebrew Bible. We're thinking about, okay, this is what we learn when we have our first Hebrew class, right? Hebrew 1, Hebrew 2, Hebrew 3, we're working our way through. But these are not Hebrew letters, technically. They're Aramaic letters. That when they went to Babylon, they changed from their older alphabet. They had a proto-Hebrew alphabet before the captivity. When they came back from Babylon, they were changing everything over to the Aramaic script. These square block letters that you have here, these ones that you learn, this Aleph and Sheen and Resh and Yod, these letters that we're learning, those are not Hebrew letters. I mean, they are now, but originally they were Aramaic letters. Okay? Does it help if I point out that English uses the Latin alphabet? You ever think about that? French, German, Spanish. We're all using basically the Latin alphabet with some tweaks, you know. Spanish has the tilde and some other marks. But by and large, the Romance languages make use of the Latin alphabet. And a whole lot of other languages also use the Latin alphabet, or they use the Cyrillic alphabet, or some languages try to use both. How strange is that? Anyway, so the history of this is vital. And when we talk about different things, one of the biggest things, and here too, Ezra, I think, the scribe, had the lead role in this. That not only were they gathering manuscripts, we knew they took manuscripts with them. Daniel was reading the Jeremiah scroll in Babylon when he introduces chapter 9. He was reading the scroll of Jeremiah. So they took Bible books with them. They came back with Bible books. And I believe that this was the occasion then when Ezra and his team, the school of the scribes, they then started to copy everything from the proto-Hebrew to the Aramaic block script that we have today. And that is where some of the glitches arise. That's where some of the transcriptional errors crept into the traditions. That's where some, especially the older stuff. Well, we mentioned this when we were studying Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, talking about the military census figures in Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26. The fact that there were markers there for 1,000 that were actually markers, not for 1,000, they were markers for chieftains, markers for commanders of 1,000. And yet when they were copied across, when they were copied into the Aramaic block letters, this is where some of the confusion crept into the text, where instead of commanders, now you have thousands, things like that. All right, so transcribing. Also, editorial redacting. We don't have a problem with that either. Some people might. The only people, maybe, it's not a threat to canonicity only if you have a bad definition of canonicity or a bad definition of inspiration. Okay? The fact is, as manuscripts are copied over the years, as scribes are copying things, things change. Spellings change. Names change. Places have new names now. Okay? We discussed that when we talked about the city of Ramses. When Egypt, when the Jews were slaves in Egypt and they came out of the city of Ramses, right? Well, it wasn't called Ramses back then. It had a different name at that time. And I'm sure when Moses was writing it down on the scroll, he used the current name at that time. But in later years, as these scrolls were copied, it was very common to update spellings and to change the names to the newer names, the newest names. Very common. Place names are constantly being updated. We don't have a problem with that. So long as we have the definition of canonicity and inspiration so that we accept not only the Holy Spirit working through the human authors, but the Holy Spirit working through the editors and the compilers and the arrangers and the transcribers and every providential step along the way for hand copying these manuscripts. So yes, editorial redacting. We also have translations that begin to appear at this time. Matter of fact, it's very rare, any kind of translation in the ancient world was very rare. Pretty much the only place it would ever happen would be in a treaty or in a monument or something. You might have a bilingual monument set up. A peace treaty between two people, and on this side it's written in your language, on that side it's written on your language, and we stay on our side and everything's fine, right? Treaties might be bilingual on one side or on another side of a page, things like that. But the idea of a written work, a book, a composition, okay? The idea of taking something written in one language, like take a Greek tragedy or something written, the histories of Homer or whatever. Take a piece of literature and just decide out of the blue, you know what? I want to put that in this other language. Okay? That was almost never done. That was like unthinkable. Probably because of the expense involved in producing written materials of that nature at that time. So when, and there's different legends about how this happened, but when Ptolemy paid for and requested, he wanted the Jewish scriptures in the Greek language in the library at Alexandria, when he wanted to and he started with just the Torah, just the five books of Moses, and then eventually ended up with the whole of Hebrew literature, but it started with just the Torah. To arrange for the Hebrew law of Moses to be translated into Greek was historical, absolutely transformative in world history. And it's, not only was it powerful back then, but it blesses us to this day because it gives us an extra witness, an extra very old witness. The Septuagint was translated a period of history prior to any manuscripts we have available to us today. The oldest of the Hebrew manuscripts that we have, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest of the Hebrew manuscripts that we have, the Septuagint was translated before any of those existed. And so it reflects a Hebrew original, a Hebrew vorlage that's... Vorlage? Vorlog? Is it hard G or soft G? I've heard it both ways, and I'm not sure who I believe. A Hebrew vorlog, I'm going to say log. But it reflects the Hebrew original in a great way, as well as, I mentioned, the Samaritan Pentateuch. So there's another one. These translations into Samaritan and Greek, and we're going to see very quickly, because Ezra and Nehemiah, they're going to butt heads with these Samaritans. And some of the Samaritans are going to say, hey, we're with you. We're just like you guys. And no, you're not. Okay, we want to help you build the temple. Well, you can't. Okay, and we're going to see the problems that creep up because of that. Anyway, but the fact that the Septuagint and the Samaritan Pentateuch were translated when they were translated is very useful for us today. This is what's it's a marvelous blessing for text criticism, for scholars, for reconstructing the original text. There were other languages as well, but these are the dominant ones. Then fundamentally, Aramaic becomes a huge blessing also, because you ended up with Aramaic paraphrases. You ended up with rabbis and scribes, with Pharisees and other folks, and they would make comments on the Torah, comments on the prophets, comments on the Psalms, and they would in an Aramaic paraphrase, they would discuss almost every passage of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's also valuable to us, especially given the fact that Aramaic and Hebrew are such close, cousins anyway. They're cognate languages, not pure cognate, but they are very close. And to have them, to have these Aramaic targums as commentaries on the Old Testament is also very useful for us. So all of this was being done in this way, and it's so much so that I think, obviously, God knew what he was doing, but it's fun to see with hindsight how the Lord allowed for these things to be used so that when the Messiah does arrive, when Jesus Christ walks this earth, and of course, he has ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but very quickly after he's resurrected and ascended, the church age begins, and we have this new body that's neither Jew nor Gentile, and we have so many Greek speakers that have the Old Testament already in their own language. They have the Septuagint in hand, and they're ready to go. To me, that's marvelous. And it also answers a lot of the puzzles that we have that creep into the second century of the church when some of the more shady rabbis try to monkey around with the Hebrew manuscripts. And the church fathers nailed them on it and said, you can't be changing your manuscripts like that. There's a curse if you do. Adding to the Word of God and taking away from the Word of God, how dare you? How dare you? All right, so that's what we're going to be dealing with there. Any questions on any of this? I know I've thrown out a whole lot there, and technically we're a night early because tomorrow night's question and answer night, but if there's any questions before you leave or before we close here, I don't mind taking the questions tonight. Is a lot of this stuff new to you? Have you ever considered any of this stuff before? There's a whole lot there. I hope we think our way through Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, right? Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We've had it twice. We had it in Daniel 2 with a statue. We had it in Daniel 7 with the beasts. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. What we very rarely think about is that Babylon is the empire that took them into captivity. Persia is the empire that said, okay, you can go back now. And that's where the canon closes. Persia is still in power when Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah Chronicles, when the whole Hebrew canon is complete, Persia is still the world power. Okay? We don't get to Alexander until 333. We don't get to, we don't get to Thermopylae and Marathon, these famous battles where the Persians actually started losing for the first time ever. You start getting the Greeks thinking that, hey, we can win this thing. But by the time that happens, what I'm trying to say is Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, we don't have Greece anywhere in Old Testament or New Testament. Greece is entirely in between. By the time we get to Matthew 1:1, which we get to the New Testament, Rome is in power. So when you're thinking your way through Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, realize that skip is right there because we close the Old Testament during Persia. We open the New Testament during Rome. And that huge gap in between, that's the Hellenistic world. That's Alexander's conquest. That's the four kingdoms. The only thing we get in the Bible dealing with that is all prophecy given in Daniel 10, 11, and 12, which we'll deal with on Thursday night. It's interesting to me that the liberals hate it. And they're so convinced that it's too accurate with respect to the Greek history that it must have been written after the fact, missing the entire point of what prophecy is supposed to be. That God tells what's going to happen ahead of time because he's God and we're not, and the angels can't do this, but God does this all the time. All right. Well, we will come back tomorrow night. We'll be ready for day 259. Day 259, we'll introduce Ezra. We'll cover basically three chapters plus five verses into chapter four. That'll be a good jump on the book of Ezra. We will also got a couple of verses out of Chronicles, Second Chronicles and First Chronicles. We'll just be tying together some loose ends on that. But basically tomorrow night we're gonna really focus heavy on Ezra. And then day 260 when we come back on, that's not it, day 260 when we come back on Thursday night, that's where we will wrap up the final three chapters out of Daniel. Significant, isn't it? I don't think of it in these terms. I rarely think of it in these terms, but this study is helpful to realize Daniel is still over there ministering while exiles are returning, while there's an effort underway to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So yeah, we'll deal with Daniel 10 through 12. We'll finish Ezra chapter 4, cross over to Ezra chapter 5, and also introduce Haggai, the prophet Haggai, the party animal Haggai. Okay, a hag is a festival. Haggai is a festive man. Not really. His messages are pretty brutal, but that's okay. We'll get with that. So that's going to launch us. And then, like I say, where did I put my schedule? Nope. The return from exile. We just got these 15 classes. And then there it is in October. The coming of Jesus Christ. 6 BC. Yeah, Rhodes is a 30 AD guy. We'll fix that too. 33 AD for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. All right. Well, Lord willing and rapture pending. I'm almost to the point now that I'm so excited. I don't want to tell God what he can't do, but honestly, if he could delay the rapture till at least January 2nd, I kind of want to get this wrapped up and finished. And then we can leave it on the website for the tribulational martyrs. I think they're going to need it. Okay. Father, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for your truth and the privilege and blessing we have to study these things. And Father, I just ask that you would keep us humble, keep us as in everything that we study and everything that we learn. Father, just continue to equip us. It's not about what we know, but the more we know, the better we can serve you, and we thank you for that. So Father, we love you. We thank you for this truth. We thank you and praise you for this powerful year, and we give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.